Jeremiah 31, 1 through 14. I'll read the first, you the second, down through the end of this section of Scripture. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people.
Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest.
The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.
Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice.
You shall yet plant vines in the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food.
For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God.
For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel.
Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the women with the child, and the one who labors with child.
They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water, in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn.
Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and he
for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he.
Therefore they shall come and sing in the heights of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more.
Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow.
I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord.
This is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Psalm 118, or you may take out that text. It's in your bulletin on the back side of the song that we just sang, Psalm 118. I'm going to be reading this morning from a version I don't normally preach from, the ESV. I think it translates this psalm just a lot better. It's easier to grasp, and also some areas just is a better translation. And so that's what I've printed this morning in the bulletin. So if you want to follow along with the text that I'm reading, you can do so in Psalm 118, or you can do so in your Bible. It does not matter to me, but the Psalm 118 in the text, as I'm reading from the ESV, is printed there in your bulletin. The psalm says this, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper on my side, as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 118 celebrates God's miraculous deliverance of his chosen people. And it calls upon the people of God to praise God and rejoice in what God has done for them because of his covenant love toward them. His steadfast love, as the ESV translates it. Now really, this morning, my sermon is part one of a two-part sermon. If you know your Bible this morning, you, in reading this psalm, probably are drawn to certain verses that are explicitly quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. If you're not familiar with those quotes, let me help you by pointing a couple of them out. Down in verse 22, we read this again. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's quoted directly in the Gospels. Jesus himself quoted this psalm. Also, Peter quotes this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Also, down in verse 26, we have this statement. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Today is traditionally known as Palm Sunday. That's a reference of the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem 1 week before his resurrection, when the people of the city in Jerusalem shouted praises to Jesus as he rode in on a donkey into the city. And they say, Hosanna, which literally means, save us, I pray. That's what verse 25 says in this text. And then the people, you can read about this in Matthew 21 and the other Gospels as well, they say in verse 26, they quote this psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So if you know your Bible well, you might be, like me, immediately drawn to these quotations and think about the New Testament. And we're going to look at how the New Testament applies this psalm, but that's going to be next week. That's going to be part two. This week I want to focus on this psalm in its original context. This was written long before Jesus was born into this world. It was written even longer before the New Testament was completed. And it was written originally for the people of Israel. It was written for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. It has some glorious application for us today in this dispensation of grace. But I think that glorious application is best seen against the backdrop of its original intention to the people of Israel. So what I wanted you to do with me, if you know your Bible well, or even if you don't, but know a little bit enough of it to follow along that this is quoted in the New Testament, I want you with me not to focus on the New Testament this morning, but on this psalm itself in its original context. Now, I know in some ways that's kind of like saying, whatever you do, don't look at the piano. And some of you are already looking at the piano, all right? And now you're thinking about looking. So I'm saying, don't think about the New Testament. And you're thinking, well, I got to think about the New Testament. I know that's hard work, but just focus here on this psalm. Now let me repeat what I started with just a moment ago. Psalm 118 celebrates God's miraculous deliverance of his chosen people. And it calls upon the people of God to praise and to rejoice in what God has done for them because of his covenant love toward them. So it's God's miracle power motivated by his covenant love toward his people. And even more specifically, this miraculous power of God that's motivated by his covenant love is shown and given to a group of people who did not deserve it. We're going to see that in this text. They were loved, as Jeremiah 31 says that we read earlier, with an everlasting love, and that love was shown in infinite power towards God's people whom he loved. Have you ever considered the extent of God's love toward his people, to those whom he has promised his love? Have you considered how deep and glorious it is? I would imagine that most of you in this room have done that, but it's worth considering again. I want to explore this question of the depth of God's love here in Psalm 118. Now, in order for us to do that, we're going to have to do a little bit of Bible study. So you're going to need to strap on your thinking caps for a bit and do some hard work in this text of Scripture, and we're going to do some digging. And I'm just going to warn you, we're going to do a bunch of digging, not a lot of application, not a lot of stories. We're going to do some digging through this text of Scripture. At the end, I'm going to tell you a long story, a true story, that applies and demonstrates the kind of love that is shown in this text. So that's kind of an overview of our sermon. We're going to do some digging together, and then we're going to do some application. Now, as we look at this psalm, as we dig into it, we're not told when this psalm is written. Many of the psalms in our Psalter, the book of Psalms, have headings that tell us something about the psalm. For instance, if you were just to flip back to Psalm 110, the heading says, "A Psalm of David." So we know that David wrote that psalm. This psalm does not have that kind of heading, but we can still gain a pretty good idea of when and for whom it was written when we look at it carefully. In fact, if we just do a little investigative study, we take a journey together as investigators, we can see some clues in what this psalm was written for and about. In fact, I think you can see 6 clues in this psalm that tell us something about this psalm. So stay with me a few minutes and get an open Bible or grab that sheet of paper and just look at these clues with me for a moment. This is kind of a Sherlock Holmes moment where we're going to deduce some things after we look carefully at the Scripture. First clue, this psalm was written for the nation as a whole. The psalm was written for the nation as a whole. Specifically, we're going to see the nation of Israel. You note that the psalm switches between the first person singular and the first person plural. For those of you who have forgotten your English lessons, that's the difference between I and we. All right? Singular is me, I, plural, we, us. All right? And the psalm goes back and forth between those two persons, singular and plural. So note verse 5. "Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free." The first person of I, me, my. That continues all the way down through this psalm till you get to verse 23. And then you watch this. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." That's not the first person singular, that's plural. Verse 24, "Let us rejoice." Verse 25, "Save us, we pray." Verse 26, "We bless you." Verse 27, "He has made his light to shine upon us." And then all of a sudden, verse 28, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you." You have this back and forth movement to the singular again. So what's going on here? Well, it seems that in the setting of this psalm, there was a leader who was leading the people of Israel in a time of worship. The leader personified the struggle of Israel. So there's some sort of singer, and the people are responding to his song. That was actually very common in times of worship among the people of Israel. Even in Western Christianity, there is a tradition of this kind of thing where a cantor would sing or chant, and a choir or the congregation would respond. I mean, even today, the choir sang that hymn Credo, in which they sang, "Yes, I believe," but we all understood that we're not just talking about the one person here or the one person there. We're personifying something that we all believe together. So we hold on to. That's what's going on in this psalm. It's some sort of a liturgical response that goes on among the singers. That was very common among the people of Israel. Here's a second clue as to when and what this psalm was written for. Notice verse 10. "All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off." So first, this is the nation as a whole. And then a second clue, we have this, that the nations surrounded me, surrounded the people of Israel. And that's a good way to translate it. It's something that is completed. They were cut off. So apparently, there had been a time of military and national distress. There was an assault on the people of Israel. This assault was only stayed by the power of God. It was not because they put their confidence in another nation to bail them out. God delivered them miraculously. That's why they say in verses 8 and 9, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust princes. God apparently had intervened on their behalf and rescued them without the nation having to resort to political gamesmanship or international intrigue. God delivered them just miraculously. Third clue. This psalm was written after a time of national discipline or chastening. Look at verse 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. That word for discipline, many of your translations will read chasten there. The nation had faced the disciplining hand of God upon them. We actually see that spelled out in verse 5. Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord set me free. Literally, that means that God set me in a broad place, in a wide place. God freed them from the constraints that they were under. And apparently, these constraints were under the hand of God, in his disciplining, chastening hand. Fourth clue, this psalm seems to have been written sometime after the building of something. Sometime after the building of something. You go down to verse 22, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, this isn't for sure, but it seems likely that they're using a metaphor that would be apparent to the people of Israel. The cornerstone here is probably better understood as a capstone or as a finishing piece. The word actually is two words in the original language. It literally is a headstone. It can refer sometimes to a foundation stone, but here that doesn't fit because initially it was rejected by the builders, but later on in the construction of this thing, it was made prominent. It was made a very prominent stone, a stone that everybody could see. You can't do that with a foundation. I'll explain that at another time, in fact, a little bit more next week, and prove it from Scripture if you're curious about that. But here's the point. The picture here is of a building picture. And it illustrates the people of Israel in two ways. First, they probably did just finish a building here. Second, it illustrates the nation itself. They had been rejected like that stone that the builders ignored for a long time. And all of a sudden, at the end, they were given prominence. That's the picture here for the people. Fifth clue, this psalm was written probably when the temple had been built. Notice verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of God. That's probably the temple. In addition, verse 27 speaks of a sacrifice held at a festival upon the altar. That's something that typically was done in the temple. And furthermore, there are gates that are mentioned in verses 19 and 20. That's during a time where there was a permanent structure for them to come in and out of. So probably this was done when the temple was completed. And here's our sixth clue, and that goes all the way back to verse number 2. It says, let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. And notice there that it does not say Judah. That means likely this was written when the kingdom of Israel was one and not divided. Remember your Bible history. Under King David, all the tribes of Israel were united as one, and that continued with his son Solomon. But after Solomon reigned and then he died, his son Rehoboam messed things up severely, and the kingdom was divided in two. It was divided for a long time. It was later reunited after the people were exiled and sent then back into the land as one people again. Now, if you ask yourself this question, when could all of these clues come together? When could they come together? Well, the temple was not completed until the time of Solomon. And if you know anything about Solomon, did Solomon, during his reign, experience national distress and oppression from other nations? Did he experience that? No. Under Solomon's reign, when the temple was first completed, it was a time of glory. In fact, Israel has never recovered that kind of glory in the nearly 3,000 years since. They were elevated as one of the most important nations on the earth. Nations flooded to them in joy, not out of persecution and ill will. So it doesn't fit that time period. You actually have to fast forward about 550 years from Solomon. In between that time, both the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah were exiled from their land. Eventually, in 586 BC, the Babylonians came and captured Judah. They captured the city of Jerusalem, and they completely leveled the city eventually. They destroyed the walls. They destroyed Solomon's temple, one of the seven wonders of the world. The temple of Solomon, that beautiful temple, was annihilated, and the people were exiled out of their land for 70 years. And if you read through the Old Testament, it's extremely clear that they were exiled because of the chastening hand of God. God had promised that if they did not keep his law and keep his ways, he would do this to them. He would divinely punish them to teach them. And he did that. He fulfilled his promise. But then, after 70 years, during the reign of Cyrus, the Persian king, God moved in his heart, moved in this king's heart to send a remnant of the people of Israel back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And eventually, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. You can read all about that in Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. In fact, take your Bibles for a moment, and let's go on a continuing fact-finding mission, and go to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra is the man who led in the rebuilding of the temple. The people had started to give money and resources for it to be rebuilt. And they started to work on the house of God. And we read this in Ezra 3, 10 through 11. Ezra chapter 3, 10 through 11. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Now remember, this is now a building of a second temple. Second temple. Watch verse 11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever, ever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, does that sound at all like the kinds of things that you see in Psalm 118? Let all Israel say, the Lord is good. His mercy, his loving kindness, his steadfast love endures forever. It's close, but there's still something missing. You don't see sacrifices here at this point. Sacrifices had begun, but not in response to this event. It's only the beginning of the building project, but if you see the kind of worship that happens during the building of the temple here. Now go forward just a couple of chapters to Ezra 6. Ezra 6. We fast-forwarded now a good deal of time. Now the temple is completed. So note verses 14 through 17. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it, that is the temple, according to the commandment of God, the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy, and they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the numbers of the tribes of Israel. Again, that's actually really close to what it says if you go back into Psalm 118. And it says in verse number 26, verse 27, there we go. The Lord is God, he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Now here's the thing, we know that from Jewish history, the phrase, for his mercy endures forever, was used in these kinds of celebrations. In fact, even during the Passover week in which Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem, they actually would have sung Psalm 118 again. It was used at the temple during times of worship and celebration of God. And I would suggest that this psalm was likely used either at the beginning or during the building, or probably even better, at the completion of the building of the temple during Ezra's leadership. Now, that's a long fact-finding mission. Here's what it means. If you have this background in mind, this psalm shouts out the miraculous deliverance of God, of the people of Israel, from their divine chastening from the nations of the earth that surrounded them. And it testifies to the covenant love of God. Look again at verse number 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, that's Yahweh, God, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. That phrase, steadfast love, is a reference to God's covenant love toward His people. God never, during this whole time period where they were pushed out of the land, He never forsook His people. He never let them be pressed out of existence. I shall not die, says the singer for the people. He loved them, and He would not let them go. The psalmist in Psalm 118 declares that God is worthy of praise because of His covenant love toward His people. That's why Jeremiah could prophesy during the exile what we read in Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, that's literally the phrase, steadfast love, I have drawn you and I will build you and you shall be rebuilt. That was promised. Ultimately, that promise is yet to be fully fulfilled, but the foreshadowing of that promise is seen in Ezra 3 through 6 and here in Psalm 118. Now, this all relates to our original question about the love of God. Have you ever considered the extent of God's love toward His people, those whom He has promised His love? Have you ever considered just how deep and glorious it is? Here is how this scripture relates to those questions. The people of Israel looked like they were cast off by God. They looked as if you could stick a fork in them and they were truly done. But God does not give up on those who are His own. He never gives up on those who are His own. His love is truly a steadfast love. It is an unfailing love. It doesn't let go of those whom it has been set upon. And the people of Israel were rescued, delivered because of that love. And it was a miracle. You go back to verse 10, all nations surrounded me. And that was true during Israel's history. Nations, powerful nations such as Assyria, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire, Egypt, they're all over and they surrounded them. There were points in the history of the people of Israel where they tried to maneuver those difficult political relationships through deal-making. And the psalmist here reminds the people that didn't work. It is far better to trust in the love of God and what God can do. Take refuge in Him, not what man, not what the princes of the earth can do. In fact, God fulfilled His promise not because they did something great. God miraculously moved on the heart of Cyrus the Great to have His people sent back into the land. There were no deals cut for that. God just moved them and He did it. God loved His people and would not forsake them. The extent of His love was even though they had rebelled against God, God still loved them. He held fast His own. God's love did not let them go. Now you watch one of the main responses of the people as they think about this reality. Look at verses 22 through 24. The nations surrounded them. They've been exiled out of the land. And yet here they are, likely either in the building or the completion of the temple. And so they say, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the capstone, the finishing mark. The picture is that the builders were looking for stones that would be laid for the foundation or further along in the building to build the building up. And all the way, a certain stone was rejected. It was ignored. And suddenly, at the finishing of that building, it became the perfect stone, the capstone, the stone that set off its beauty of the building. It was a stone of prominence, one that fit perfectly and looked beautiful. All along the way, it didn't fit, but in the end, it was perfect, and that was Israel. It looked like they were being rejected, but suddenly here they were with a temple built and sacrifices being offered. And so their response is seen in verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Look at that word marvelous. Underline it, circle it, pay attention to it. It means wonderful, unusual, extraordinary, inexplicable. We might say it this way. They were absolutely blown away that God did this. They couldn't explain it. It didn't seem possible. They were cast out. They were in exile. They deserved it, but God, in His love, never let them go. So they conclude in verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made, and we'll rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It doesn't go away. This psalm calls upon the people of God to praise God because His love astonishingly delivers them, miraculously rescues them, even when they seem to be cast off. God, in His love, does not let His people go. Which brings me to the hymn, one of the hymns that we sang earlier today. It's not really familiar to a lot of people. We sing it occasionally. It's not the easiest hymn to sing. O love that will not let me go. Sang that as a second song of our service this morning. The first lines of each of the four verses go this way. O love that will not let me go. Verse 2. O light that foulest all my way. It follows me everywhere I go. O joy, verse 3, that seeks me through pain. O cross, cross, verse 4, that lifts up my head. Those words were written by a Scottish man named George Matheson. Matheson was born in 1842. He was an extremely bright kid, a smart kid, grew up to be a brilliant young man. He entered the University of Glasgow in Scotland and graduated at age 19 with first-class honors. It was nearly unheard of. While there, he met a girl that he fell in love with. They're going to get married. They were making plans for it. And towards the end of his studies, he began having problems with his eyes. He began to pursue some answers from doctors and physicians, and it was discovered that he had an incurable disease that would result in his blindness. So he went to the fellow girl, the student, to tell her about it. He wanted to know if she would still have him. And she told him, quote, I do not want to be the wife of a blind man. That was the end of their relationship. 19 years old, I mean, he had a bright future, and his world was coming crashing down. It caused a great deal of anguish in his soul. God actually, through that pain, worked in his life and actually encouraged him to give up his promising studies and instead pursue pastoral ministry. In fact, by 1968, he began his pastoral ministry. By 1879, he had received an honorary doctorate of divinity for his pastoral work. That was not an easy accomplishment in that day. And he did it all as a blind man. Along the way, the pain of that rejection from that girl never really went away. In fact, he had not married. He was 40 years old. He's the oldest of eight kids. And one of his younger siblings, a sister, was due to be married. And on the eve of his sister's marriage, the pain of that rejection that he experienced nearly 20 years earlier came crushing back to him, and it hurt deeply. He realized he was blind, the loss of that girl, the loneliness, it was all crushing upon him on the eve of that wedding. So he went back to the parsonage where he stayed. In that part of the world, it's called a manse, and he wrote that night the hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And here's what he said of that night in Scotland. Quote, my hymn was composed in the manse of Inullin on the evening of the 6th of June, 1882, when I was 40 years of age. I was alone in the manse at that time. It was the night of my sister's marriage, and the rest of the family were staying overnight in Glasgow. Something happened to me which was only known to myself and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression of having it dictated to me by some inward voice rather than of working it out myself. I'm quite sure that the whole work was completed in 5 minutes, and equally sure that I never received at my hands any retouching or correction. I have no natural gift of rhythm. All the other verses I have ever written are manufactured articles. This came like a day spring from on high. Here's a man who experienced real rejection and hurt in his life. He had been cast off, so it seemed. He was blind, a challenge in any age, but certainly all the more so in the 1800s. But he knew something about God in the midst of his trial and his pain. He knew that God's love toward him did not cease, and it didn't. Matheson would never marry. He died in 1906. But during his pastoral work, he began to write some books on the spiritual life of Christians. They grew in popularity. In fact, his ministry and his writings came to the attention of Queen Victoria. Whenever she was in Scotland, she would actually go to seek him out to hear his preaching. She would eventually even personally pay for one of his sermons on the book of Job to be published, where he extolled the love of God in the midst of pain and sorrows. All through his life, he knew what it was to have a love that would not let him go, a light that followed him all his way, a joy that sought him through pain, and a cross that lifted him up. Friends, have you considered the extent of God's love toward his people, those whom he has promised to love? Have you considered how deep and glorious it is? It's marvelously deep. It's astonishingly wide. It is gloriously rich. To put it in our language today, it blows us away. In fact, the love of God is so rich and deep. It's rich and deep for three types of people. First, it's deep for those who do not know God. If that's you, God, who holds your life in his hands, has sent his Son into this world to die for people like you and your sins. That is a rich and deep love. Second, it's deep for those who have failed God, in that the God that they have trusted, they have failed and sinned against him. If you are like the Israelites, have failed God, if you've been chastened of God, be reminded that the Lord is your strength and your song, and he is your salvation, as this psalm says. His love will pursue you through the pain of chastening, and it will not let you go. And that is the Lord's work, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And every person who's a person of faith in this room understands that. You've been through that. The Lord has pursued you even when you have failed him. Third, this love is marvelously deep for those who feel cast off. Even through no sin of their own, sometimes we are hard-pressed and cast down in spirit because of pains and sorrows in life. But God, in his love, has not forsaken us. The psalmist says, "The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? I will not fear." That's quoted in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. God's love has not forsaken his children. For you who are in the midst of feeling cast off, I say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And if you have a forever picture of God and his love and what he's doing, you can see the traces of the rainbow through the rain. That's what Matheson told us, right? You can see that God is working all things out according to the counsel of his will, to the praise of his glory, and for the good of his people, even in the midst of the sorrows and the pain. So as we can conclude this morning, I just ask you a very simple question. Have you considered the deep love of God? It's shown here in this psalm. It's magnified through the person of Jesus, whom we'll adore next week in this psalm. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name and for the edification of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.